Luke 18, verses 18 to 34. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Just before we look at that passage, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable. Grant that the Holy Spirit who inspired its writing would help us open our hearts and our minds and our wills that we might be submissive and obedient to it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the passage we're looking at, Luke 18, 18 to 34. And first major heading, if you like, a missed opportunity, verses 18 and 19. Just before we do that, a passing comment. Matthew includes an adjective. He describes the person in this story as a young man. He does that in Matthew 19:20 and again in Matthew 19:22. Luke just calls him a young man. I'm so used to calling him a rich young ruler. Luke just calls him a rich ruler. I'm so used to calling him the rich young ruler that I'll probably slip into it at some point. But according to Luke, we're not told that he's young. And if he was young, that's a relative statement, because if referring to him as a ruler indicates, as it probably does, that he's a ruler of the synagogue, then at the very least, he must have been 30, which I know to the youngsters watching is very old, nearly senile, but to some of us is actually very young. So in all probability, I think the rich ruler is simply being conventionally polite in addressing Jesus as good teacher. In life, polite people follow certain etiquette in addressing others. We do not read too much into it. If we were to address a magistrate, for instance, in a courtroom as your worship, we're not implying that we're actually considering them worthy of worship in any religious sense. Nevertheless, most of us would choose the alternative of simply calling them by the acceptable sir or madam. And there are plenty of examples of this courtesy being shown in scripture itself. Paul, when he's on trial before Felix, the governor, in Acts 24:10, says this, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And then later, when he's tried before Agrippa in chapter 26, he says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today. And then he goes on, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So if this is, I'm sure it's a sincere thing. He does see Jesus as a rabbi, and he's obviously impressed with Jesus's life. And so he calls him good teacher. What then do we make of the reply of Jesus to this politeness? He points out that only God is good. Now, clearly, Jesus cannot be denying that he is good, can he? That's self-evident. The scriptures, both in the words of Jesus himself and in the words of others, use the word good as an adjective about him continuously. John 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, in John 10:32, he says to the Jews, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And later on, in Acts 10, we read this, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The statement of Jesus is true in the ultimate sense, isn't it? Only God is good. It's an essential part of his holy nature. Psalm 73 and verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped, stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. The psalmist is saying there, look, me, I'm a failing human being. But God, we're told, is good. So it can't be, can it, a denial on the part of Jesus that he is good, that this is an inappropriate thing to call him. Can I suggest that what Jesus is doing here is that in a quite subtle and a quite veiled way, he's offering this ruler an opportunity. He could well respond to the words of Jesus with an affirmation of faith, with a declaration of who he believes Jesus to be. He could have replied, couldn't he? Yes, Lord. But I believe that you and the Father are one. That's why I call you good. He could have used some form of words that would have indicated that he actually did recognize Jesus as who he was. But he doesn't. Sadly, his eyes are not yet open. So he ignores the comment. And consequently, Jesus simply moves on. He doesn't press the point. He simply moves on. He questions him instead about the commandments. And the reason for that is that because under the Mosaic covenant, this is the route to God. To obtain eternal life, you need to obey the commandments. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16 is very, very clear. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But you notice the qualifications, if you obey, if you listen to all that I command you, if you love the Lord your God, if you walk in his ways, if you keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, that's when you'll live. But of course, they didn't. Nobody does. Nobody ever has. In Romans 10:5, Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But he can't. And he won't. And we don't. So, second major point then, an inaccurate assessment. And we find this in verses 20 to 21. I don't doubt for a moment that the man's reply is in all probability utterly sincere. It's just also tragically inaccurate. No doubt all his life, he's tried to live by the law. He's striven with every fiber of his being to obey the law. However, he's mistaken attempting for succeeding. Jesus, in John 7 and verse 19, says to the Jews, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. And that would include this ruler. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus answers. Paul sums it up in probably one of the most famous verses in scripture, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is that the standard is impossibly high. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What the law actually does is not to give us a series of commandments that we're well able to keep. It rather gives us a standard that is designed to teach us that we cannot, by our own works, earn our own salvation. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So this is a route that only leads to disaster. Again, Galatians, this time chapter 2 and verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one can be justified. So, third major heading then, fresh revelations, and we've got two of these to look at, and they're both to be found within verses 22 to 30. Firstly, under this third heading of fresh revelations, an insight into his own heart for the rich ruler, verses 22 to 24. He replies to Jesus by saying, all of these I've kept from my youth upwards. And maybe he's expecting a congratulatory comment from Jesus. Instead, he receives a surgically accurate analysis of the condition of his own heart. Have you noticed that when Jesus lists the commandments in chapter 18 and verse 20 of Luke's gospel, he lists those relating to our horizontal and outward responsibilities. Two things, they're horizontal and they're outward. Let me list them for you. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, it's actually theoretically possible, isn't it, that it's unlikely, but it's theoretically possible that this young man had actually kept those commandments. It's one way, isn't it, in which people even today justify themselves and proclaim a kind of self-righteousness, because they pick on these commandments and they say, well, I've never committed adultery, I've never murdered anybody, and I've never stolen. I would question the third of those, never stolen? Never in all of your life kept change when too much change was given you and you knew it had been? Never ridden on a bus or made a, shall we say, a constructive tax return. But even if you can put your hand on your heart and say, I have never stolen. What Jesus has done is to give the young ruler the lowest common denominator. There are two other categories of commandment which are much, much more difficult, much more challenging to keep than those four outward ones, five outward ones. What about the next commandment in verse 17? You shall not covet, followed up by a whole pile of examples. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Now, covetousness is an internal thing. The previous things have been external. Not stealing is not putting your hand in through somebody else's window and stealing something that they've got. Coveting is looking at it and in a sinful way, desiring that you had it rather than them. And covetousness being internal opens the door for all of the other internal things that Jesus speaks about. So he says, you may not have committed the outward sin of adultery, but have you committed the inward sin of lust? You may not have committed the outward sin of murder, but have you allowed anger and bitterness to fill your heart? And Jesus says, look, the one is simply the parent to the other. The one is the source of which the other is the final destination. And so Jesus is saying to us that the commandments are actually inward, not just outward. But all he lays before this young ruler are the outward commands. And then, of course, the second group are the vertical commands. And these are actually the first group, aren't they? Let me just deal with one other first. The Pharisees were brilliant at taking, for instance, the commandment to keep the Lord's day blessed and holy. They surrounded it with so many rules and regulations that they made sure that they didn't trip over traveling a step too far or doing anything that would seem to break their rules about the Sabbath day. But the very fact that they keep criticizing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath means that they haven't understood what it means to keep it holy. But there are these other commandments, the ones I've described as vertical commandments, taking them from the account in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, or some translations, I think better translated, beside me. There is to be no rival in our lives to God. You can't worship as the Old Testament people often tried to do. You can't worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant God of his people, and Baal. You can't do it. It's one or the other. You remember Elijah's complaint. How long are you going to hop about between two opinions? If the Lord is Lord, serve him. If it's Baal, then serve him. But you can't play hopscotch between the two. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's what it means to have no other gods beside him, alongside him, let alone in front of him. Graven images is the next, Exodus 20 verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then come all the details of any likeness that is in heaven above, earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It is forbidden to represent God, the Creator, by anything that he himself has created, and he has created all things. Nothing is adequate to represent the Lord God Almighty. Anything you use to become an image of him is undoubtedly going to diminish him until, and history must wait for this, the one and only acceptable image, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that is not an excuse for us making statues or filling our churches with paintings that try to represent what we think Jesus looked like, even if he has got bright blue eyes and curly shoulder-length hair. No, it's the image of God in the sense of who Jesus was, what Jesus said, what Jesus did. That's the image of God. And then, of course, there's Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name is the revelation of both his nature and his character. He's described in so, so many different ways in Scripture. We can't even begin to scratch the surface. Let me just mention three of them. He is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the Jehovah of our old King James versions. The covenant-keeping God whose steadfast love endures forever. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who promises and keeps his promise. He is the God of the living and not the dead, as Jesus tells us. He is, I am that I am. The name he revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the self-existent one, the one who is not defined by anything or anyone. He is simply who he is. Everything is defined by him. If you ask me who I am, I can give you 100 different answers. I'm husband to my wife. I'm father to my children. I'm grandfather to my grandchildren. I'm pastor to people in church. I'm all kinds of things. But I cannot say I am and not add anything to it. God can say I am that I am. One simple challenge reveals more than hours of reasoning could accomplish. Jesus could have gone on to unveil these other things. He could have said to him, good, okay, right, you've managed so well enough with the outward ones. What about the inward ones? Have you ever coveted? Or he could go on to say, yeah, okay, that's fine as far as the horizontal things are concerned. But what about the vertical things? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your being? But he doesn't. He simply asks one forensic question, one powerfully revealing question in verse 22, and he makes it as a statement, not a question. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This is the crunch moment. Does he truly love God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might? Or does God actually have a rival? Is there something in his life that he loves as much as, even more than God? You can't have another God besides the true and living God. In chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus had already said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that's exactly the challenge that Jesus brings to this young ruler. God or money? becomes his choice. We never learn, not from Matthew, not from Luke, which road he chose. All we know is that it would be the hardest decision of his life, and even contemplating it, making it, made him very sad. Indeed, he was sad in direct to the proportion to the degree to which he was rich. He was very sad because he was exceedingly rich. The very sadness actually answers the question, doesn't it? Whether he later evaluated what was going on, but at that moment, his unwillingness to say, yes, Lord, and follow Jesus in the way that Peter and John and James and the others had left their fishing nets and followed Jesus to become fishers of men. If he'd have done that, we'd have known that truly he loved God above all things. But the only revealed history we have of him tells us that that wasn't true, at least at that moment. Now, this comes secondly. We said there were two points under this. First, a revelation to the rich man, but now a revelation to the disciples and indeed to the wider community of people that were listening. They're still very much people of this world. They still share many of the values of this world. It is therefore staggering for them to hear that riches make it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. I was commenting, I don't know why it had come back into my mind, but I was commenting to Chris the other day that as a youngster when I was about 15, I used to work on a Saturday in Woolworths. Those of you who are old enough will remember Woolworths. And I worked in the stockroom there. And up in the stockroom, we had a big sign that simply said this: money isn't everything, full stop. Underneath, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place. And for a lot of people, that's the truth. They would deny that money is everything for them, but conventional wisdom says it makes life easier. And so society has fallen into the trap of giving preferential treatment to the rich. It becomes ingrained behavior that is hard even for Christians to shake off. Jesus issues instructions to curb this tendency back in Luke 14 and verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. You notice there, you can see the sense of friends and brothers and relatives, but notice, and rich neighbors. You don't invite your poor neighbors. You'd be more inclined to invite your rich ones. Much later on, Paul has to give a similar instruction to Timothy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There were rich Christians. Of course there were. Mary and Martha appear to have been rich. Joseph of Arimathea would have been rich. Nicodemus would have been rich. Quite probably, before he became Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus was rich. But Paul has to instruct the Christians through Timothy that they must not trust in their riches. But if you really want to see that it took a long time for this ingrained thinking to get out of the church, go to James 2 and verses 1 to 4. My brother, says James, show no partiality as you hold the faith of in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, the second part of that, I think, is unlikely to apply in our churches. We wouldn't ask poorly, shabbily dressed people to sit in some segregated section of the congregation. But do we give the same warmth of welcome to the prosperous, middle-class, smart, tidy, looking family that arrive one Sunday morning? Or the person that comes in who we really do hope doesn't sit next to us, because to be honest, it's a long time since they've washed, and the smell of alcohol and stale tobacco is very, very evident. If we do, then what Jesus is saying still needs to be driven home, even to us. Jesus acts with incredible grace, doesn't he? Because in response to this mystery that's been revealed to them, that riches don't make it easier, they make it harder for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, they come back with the comment, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And you could readily understand Jesus being frustrated at this point, and just sort of, this is one of these, isn't it? Can we sit at your right hand statements? It shows how little they've grasped. They're still looking for a pat on the back. They're still looking for approval. And so Jesus does, I think, two things, and it's the reason I've bolted together the two passages that we're looking at today. The first is a very gracious promise that he makes. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Then, and this is our fourth and final point, very briefly, driving home the lesson. Verses 31 to 34. Now in the privacy of their seclusion from the crowd, Jesus does, it seems, address the last question in a more challenging way. Lord, haven't we given up everything for you? Well, what does giving up everything mean? This is the third occasion Jesus has spelt out the inevitable future. It's, however, not the moment for the disciples to comprehend his meaning. These passages exemplify in a way nothing else can the truth that we read about in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus, I think, is doing two things. One, he's saying, yeah, okay, I'll let you get away with bragging for a moment. We've left everything to follow you. Now let me remind you what everything means, what it means for me. For me, it means I'll be handed over. For me, it means that I'll be flogged and crucified. I'll be shamed, but I will rise again. That's what following Jesus, the challenge that is laid down to this young ruler, really means. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus? There's a challenge here, isn't there, in these two passages for every one of us. Each one of us need to make an individual response. If Jesus were to say to us, one thing you still lack, we need to ask ourselves the question, what would it be? What would it be that would hinder us from taking up our cross, literally, and following Jesus, suffering, and if needs be, dying for him? It's a fascinating story, this story of the rich ruler. And it's fascinating, not least, for the way in which Jesus handles the man. The way in which he poses questions, the way in which he passes over some things, the way in which he's selective in what he says, all of which fit together to beautifully challenge this man in a way that he could not imagine ever having been challenged by anyone. And by so doing, Jesus challenges us as well. Pray God will bring that challenge home to our hearts and to our minds.